Israel, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Now your question is, whose ears are tingling?
Yeah, and this also, does this seem to be speaking out of the judgment on the church?
Oh, absolutely. You know, in Jeremiah, for example, in a couple of places, God makes reference to the end of Shiloh, as he is talking about his judgment, first of all, on Judah of that day, which was an example or an illustration of his judgment on the local congregations. And it was a terrible judgment. It was a terrible judgment because as a consequence of this judgment, Eli was killed, that means, and his two sons were killed. That is, Eli died, he fell over backwards and his neck was broken. His two sons were killed in battle. But even far worse than that, the ark was taken into the captivity by the Canaanites. And actually, it was a picture of our day, of our great tribulation of our day. How long was the ark in the land of Canaan? 7 months. And that number seven, remember the prototype of the judgment day was of the great tribulation was in the days of Joseph, when there were 7 years of famine. It was in the days of Judah, there were 70 years. In the days of our day, the 23 years, 23 equals 8,400 days, which also factors out as 100 times 7 times 12, the fullness of the same thing. And so it is when we read about the destruction of the house of, and as I said, that ark was taken captive. That's like Christ has abandoned Shiloh. He's totally abandoned Israel, just as at the beginning of the tribulation, Christ abandoned all the local churches. And so all of our ears ought to be tingling as we read about this. We ought to be thinking, oh my, this is something that is horrible, it's terrible.
Yeah, I looked into it, brother, and the same word tingle is four times in the Bible. And it's also in 2 Kings 21, verse 12.
2 Kings 21, verse 12. Let's see how it's used there. 21 verse 12. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth it, of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Precisely the same kind of a reference. This time it is pointing, of course, to the destruction, first of all, of the ten tribes by the Assyrians in the year 709 B.C., and also the destruction of Judah, which anticipated both of the, this whole passage again, is anticipating the end of the church age of our day.
And it's also in Jeremiah 19:3, and it's tingled there also. And I was wondering what it meant for the ears to tingle. And I looked, and it's rendered one other way, and it's in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. And I thought this tells us that it was the believer's ears that tingle because it's in a context of fear and trembling.
Well, the fact is, let's look at it very practically. Are the people in the churches today, are their ears tingling because of what's going on? Are they totally upset and broken down because of what the Bible is disclosing to us? Who is? the true believers. You're correct, of course. But it's the fact that, but you know, when we keep reading the Bible, and there are references that we haven't come to yet, we haven't really, we don't know the full meaning of all this, but the whole world is going to know that God has rejected the local congregations, that God has built a new, his final kingdom of some from outside. And how God is going to show all this, how that's all going to finally end, I don't know. I don't know. I keep saying and thinking, and during these final 4 years, what's God going to do? How is he going to, how is this all going to finally develop? I think, for example, here is Family Radio. And it's we've been on the air now for over 45 years, and during the last few years, we have really increased our worldwide broadcasting and intensified it to a very high degree. And it, we've always been bringing a very consistent message so that there's not a lot of confusion really in what we're teaching. It's all being very, very faithful. The Bible is focused upon. And here and there, here's one that becomes a listener. Here is one that becomes a listener. There's one that becomes a listener. And they, and because they are somehow interested in the Bible, God, somehow they want to, they're hearing for the first time that the Bible is the Word of God. It must be obeyed, and they must seek salvation, and they have to wait upon the Lord for this. And then they tell a friend about it, that have you listened to that crazy man on Family Radio? Or have you listened to that program where they always talk about the Bible, and yet it all seems to be so consistent and so on. And we don't know. You see, it's all unknown to us. It's not revealed to us except through the Word. We know that there's something going on out there, that there's countless people who are being involved in this. And what's going to happen finally? Is there finally going to come a break in the news? Is it suddenly, are the news media going to grab hold of it 6 months before the end or 3 months before? I don't know. I have no idea. But I do know that the truth is going out there, and I know because it is the Word of God, and because God is absolutely has absolutely told us that He is saving a great multitude, which no man can number, and God is absolutely trustworthy in what He declares. Therefore, something is happening. Something major is happening. But we can't see it with our eyes. God, but how this is finally going to develop over the next 4 years, I don't know. I don't think we have to worry about that. But we better go to another listener. Yeah.
Mr. Camping, 1 Corinthians 11:25-26.
1 Corinthians 11:25-26. Let's look at that. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. No, it ties in with the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb, which is the when Christ visibly appears. You see, remember the Lord, this is talking about the Lord's Supper, that sign, that's that ceremonial law that was supposed to be observed during the church age. And it is a supper. And who was to, ideally, because we never know for sure, who really was partaking, but ideally, who should only partake of the Lord's Supper? Only the true believers, only those who discern the body. Now, why? when God talked about water baptism, he didn't say it was only for those who were true believers. Everybody was to be baptized with water who was in the church. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, it was only the true believers. Well, remember the parable of the marriage feast, and there was someone there without a marriage garment? What happened to him? He was thrown out, and he was put in hell. In other words, the only ones who could really legitimate be at the marriage feast are the true believers. Now, every time we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, we were remembering the Lord's death. That means our eyes were focused back there on the cross, what he did for us in making payment for our sins, until he can't come. That is, we were to look forward to the time when our salvation would be completed, and the final figure that God uses, it's only a figure, of course, we sit down at the marriage feast of the bride and the lamb, like we read about in Revelation 19. Okay?
Dr. Camping, I have two questions that are related to each other. The first one is in Leviticus 16, verse 10.
Leviticus 16, verse 10. Let's look at that. Exodus, Leviticus 16, verse 10. Okay. Let me back up and pick up the context. We read in verse 5, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Jehovah and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord, with the Jehovah's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Jehovah to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, what is your question?
My question is, I understand what you were teaching about the scapegoat, tying it in, to Genesis and, some of the other scriptures, and I understood that, but verse 10 appears to contradict, because says that
the
scape, because of the word atonement there.
Oh, well, no.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, sure. That reinforces the fact. You see, there, God here is indicating the two methods by which an atonement can be made for your sin. Did you know there were two methods? Did you know that? That's what it's teaching here. If one way is if our sins were put upon the Lord Jesus. That is notice the lot. It's the lot. What does that mean, the lot was cast? It means that God made the decision whose sins were put on the Lord's goat so that it would be the atonement it would be killed to provide an atonement. Those that God had chosen to become saved, their sins were put upon the goat that was to be killed, and where it says which was to be offered as a sin offering. God calls him Jehovah's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But here's the other goat. And that goat itself is going to be the atonement. What is the atonement? It means to make the payment, to atone for sin. What is the atonement required for our sins? Eternal damnation, to be damned in hell forevermore. That's what Christ had to endure for us, and that's why he was killed. He endured the second death. It was equivalent to him spending an eternity in hell. And on the other hand, here is the goat that there's no blood shed for it, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the sins, that represents all of those who are non-elect of God, and they themselves are the atonement. Unfortunately, trying to make an atonement, and it's not because whether they want to or not, that's just the law of God that calls for this, that there has to be this punishment, they're going to be forevermore in hell. They'll never come out. And that's why the scapegoat is driven off into the wilderness and disappears. It's gone. It doesn't say it died or it was killed or whatever. It just disappears. And all the unsaved disappear off into hell where they're under the wrath of God forevermore.
My other question was this particular sacrifice, was this a one-time thing in history?
When he did this.
I'm not sure I've read about it again.
There is no indicator that I'm aware of that indicates this is to be an annual kind of a thing. Wait a minute. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles, I think. Take of the congregation. I don't know offhand whether this was to be an annual observance or whether it was done once. It doesn't make any difference ultimately. The fact is that this is written in the Bible as the law of God that this has to happen. Either our sins are going to be paid for by ourselves by being cast into hell like the scapegoat, or our sins are going to be laid on Christ, or have been laid on Christ, so that he has been our atonement.
It says once
okay?
A year. It says once a year. In the 16th chapter, verse 34, says this should be once a year.
16, verse 24. Verse 34, and this shall, and he shall make an atonement for the holy, yes, but this is talking about the Day of Atonement, as I've indicated it. The Day of Atonement was annual, but now whether that was part of the activity of the Day of Atonement annually, I don't know for sure. Because I know the fact that the priest had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, put on his plain garments, and all the other priests were out. That was every single year. But whether the ritual of the scapegoat and the other, I don't know for sure. Maybe you can tell from the language, but I've never worked on that. I'm sorry.
How comes, you talked about boxes and burning up the corn the other day?
Yeah.
Well, corn wasn't here until the Americas. The Indians brought the corn over.
Well, first of all, corn is an English word that comes from a Hebrew word. And as near as the translators could translate that Hebrew word, they used an English word. Now, whether that was corn like we have corn, I don't know. And it's not important either. But it was one of the grains that they made bread of, and God used wheat and barley and corn, but these are translated from Hebrew words, and who knows what it was back then. It's unimportant. The idea was that it was representing the Christ, who is the bread of life.
Brother Camping, last night's study concerning the great number that no man can count becoming saved, I think we referred to that issue when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 36.
Yes.
And then when we got to verse 12, the last part of verse 12, that thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men, thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men.
Yeah.
Well, I think if you look at Revelation 18, it helps to tie it into the great tribulation of today when you read the last part of verse 13, where it says, and souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee with regard to
I'm sorry, what are you reading? Verse 12?
Verse 12, at the end of verse 12 and beginning of verse 13 in Ezekiel 36.
Okay, I'm looking for the word souls.
Well, that's in Revelation 18.
Oh, okay, you made reference to Revelation.
So I'm trying to tie this chapter in Ezekiel 36 to today, the Great Tribulation, by using Revelation 18.
Which verse are you reading in Revelation 18?
Revelation 18, verse 13 and 14. The last part of verse 13, where it says, and souls of men.
And cinnamon, let's see, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and so forth, and slaves and souls of men, and the fruits of thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them, because they say unto you, thou... It may tie in. I don't know. I haven't looked at it, and I wouldn't dare say yea or nay.
Is Ezekiel 36, where we read that passage last night?
Yeah.
Referring to the church?
Well, that is true. It is talking about, and we could spend some time trying to develop that even more.
Chapter in Revelation 18, when you look at verse.
May I just say this? You are probably correct, but I'm not qualified, and it would be unwise for me to try to make a snap decision here. Yes, you're on the right track or not. You have to just defer to the fact that this we can continue studying this. The big point is that we have been called attention to Ezekiel 36, that it really is talking about our day, and now we can begin to fine-tune it by what you are already doing, and see if we can't tie that into some other scriptures. But thank you. Yeah.
Brother Campion.
Yes.
If you look at Habakkuk chapter 2.
Which book? Habakkuk chapter 2. All right, let's look at that. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Habakkuk chapter 2, but if you're looking for it, it's on page 1366 in my Bible. Okay, those little prophecies are sometimes hard to find, you know. They're kind of, Obadiah is stuck in there, and Jonah is stuck in there, and Joel is stuck in there, and we don't normally look at those. Habakkuk 2, verse what? 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed Let's start at verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. What does that quickly remind us of? I will stand upon my watch. 1 Thessalonians 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, but you are watching. Watching. Okay. In other words, we are those who are of the latter rain, who are really knowing that God has a lot of information about time, and we are looking for the return of our Savior, and we have an enormous amount of information to work from. And so here he is saying, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and watch and will watch to see what he will say unto me. Who's the he? That has to be God. And how does he say it unto me? Through the Bible. Through the Bible. You're not going to say it by a vision or a voice or some kind of a premonition. It has to come right from the Word of God. And he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables. Where does that tie back into? Write it plain upon tables. Where was the first writing of the law of God? The beginning of the writing of the covenant. On the two tables of stone that were in the ark and had been given on Mount Sinai, which typified the whole law of God. So write it, it's all part of the law of God, that he may run that readeth it. In other words, we take action because we are listening to God. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, this is the verse 3, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And that's where we are today. At the end, it shall speak. Now, who's speaking? Who's speaking? The vision will speak. It's the Word of God. It's God who is speaking through His Word. We always have to go back to the Bible. It is God who is speaking, and we are listening, and we're finding passage after passage that we're beginning to understand that we've never understood before. Fact is, we probably never even read them carefully before because we didn't think they were important or we didn't know what to do with them anyway. But now that we are getting a lot of pieces of information together and it's all beginning to harmonize and we're beginning to be able to look at these and say, aha, yeah, that's where that fits. Yeah, that's where that fits. And so God is speaking. The vision is speaking and it does not lie. And that, of course, is an unnecessary statement, and yet it's God's wonderful assurance that when we listen to the Bible, it is the truth. It's going to come. Though it tarry, wait for it. Yeah, we got it. That's an admonition that runs all through the Bible. Wait upon the Lord. There is a time, a specific time when it will come, and you have to wait for it. You can't bring it to happen more quickly. If I were God, I would have destroyed the world a long time ago, given all the wickedness in the world. But I'm not God, by God's mercy, and only God is God, and He has a perfect timetable when all these things are going to come into finish, and we're right at that time. And then it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. What does that mean? To be lifted up means to be proud, means to be arrogant. I know. Come on. You don't have to read that to me in the Bible. I already know what God is teaching in His Word. Forget it. We don't come to the Bible that way. We come to the Bible broken and, oh Lord, I don't know anything. You teach me. Please teach me. The just shall live by faith. Whose faith? Whose faith? The faith of the Lord Jesus, not our faith. The just shall live by the fact that Christ is Christ, that He is God. He is the Word of God, and therefore we live by the Word of God, knowing that it is from the mouth of Christ. It is absolutely trustworthy, absolutely trustworthy. I keep saying this again and again, and I can't say it enough. Because in my pilgrimage of studying various books and so on, and there's no book that exists in the world like the Bible where we can say that. Every word, every single word, every spelling of every single word in the original languages is absolutely accurate and dependable, and you can hang your life on it. And you can't say that of anybody's book in the whole wide world, even though there are millions of books that have been written. Okay.
Over the years, I felt like the first judgment was me being judged at the cross. And now we have the judgment of the church, and in the future, the judgment of the unsaved. And I'm having trouble understanding which truly is the first judgment.
Isn't it interesting? I appreciate your question. Isn't it interesting how parallel the judicial process in the United States is to the Bible? Now, the reason for this is that when our nation was formed, the formers of our nation, many of them were readers of the Bible, and so they did try to pattern the judicial processes after the Bible. But more than that, God's law is written on their heart, and so they intuitively have a certain ability to lay it out carefully. All right, you have been found guilty of a heinous crime. You murdered 10 people. What an ugly, dirty rat you were. You murdered 10 people in cold blood. Do they bring you out? And I'm not talking about the justice of Gunsmoke or some of these TV programs. I'm talking about the proper justice that ought to be done. What's going to happen to you? You've been caught red-handed killing 10 people. Are they going to hang you that afternoon? No. You're going to be put in jail to hold you, so that you won't run away. And then there's a whole process that has to be gone through as you are being prepared for trial. There are going to be witnesses that are found. There are going to be depositions will be taken, and you'll be examined to see whether you're sane or not, and so on and so on and so on. Finally, maybe months afterwards, you finally come to trial. You have to be brought to trial. So you stand before the judge, and you are given an opportunity. Generally, in our jurisprudence, we would employ an attorney. So because our attorney can speak more, he can tell lies better than we can if we're going to have to lie about our condition, or he can be more able to speak than we are. But once in a while, like with Saddam Hussein, you know, he spoke for himself, even though he had a lot of attorneys too. But the fact is, you're going to have a chance to plead your innocence. You murdered 10 people. And so you say, oh no, it was my twin brother. You got me all wrong. I was in a brothel in New York City. I can prove that. Here's the harlot that I was with on that time or whatever. I'm just for telling a story, of course. The judge listens and listens, and finally he says, look, all the evidence is you're guilty. I sentence you to the electric chair, or I sentence you to life imprisonment, or I sentence you to whatever the law calls for. Now, that is an exact, or a very, not exact, but it's a very close pattern to what God has done. Now, God comes to judge the world. He doesn't suddenly appear, and everybody stands there to pay for their sins. God, particularly in the churches, He is preparing them for judgment. First, and He's preparing the world for judgment. He's doing this because that's what 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, judgment begins with the house of God. There's only one judgment. It's what began in the year 1988 at the close of the church age, when God abandoned the churches as Savior. He entered the churches as judge and began to prepare them for their turn at the judgment throne, as He sent upon them a strong delusion so that sin would get more and more sinful within the churches. Have you noticed in the last 20 years how the churches have decayed more and more and more? They're being prepared. He installed Satan there to rule over them so that they would have a ruler, and at the same time it would be a ruler that would further encourage them in their sin. In the world, He has let Satan loose so that the world is becoming more and more sinful, so that when people finally take their turn at the judgment throne on the day which is right at the end of time and the beginning of eternity, at that time, whatever eternity is, everyone that has to stand for judgment will take their turn before the judgment throne. They will have been fully prepared. They're ready to answer. The books are open, like we read in Revelation 20. And here's a list of the million sins of this individual, the 982,000 sins of this individual, and God knows it all. And yet you're allowed to speak. And so we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, there will be many in that day who will be saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? They're speaking on their behalf. And God would say, no. I never knew you. I have a list of all your sins. You have no relationship with me. Away to hell you go, because you are guilty. So you see, the judgment day began in 1988. We are now in the judgment day. The preparations are being made. Those who are going to stand for trial are being made more sinful, so that they'll even know more vividly than ever that they're sinners, and that they, although it only takes one tiny little sin to have them spend eternity in hell, but the fact is that everything is being prepared with very great detail and precision, so that on the last day, they will take their turn to stand for judgment.
My second question is, my late aunt would delight in going to church and put tracts and all the hymnals and then beat it. Now, is that casting tares into Satan's church, or casting our pearls before Satan, or the thing to do?
Now, your late aunt was doing what?
She put a tract in every hymnal and then get out of the church.
That would be an acceptable thing. It's no different than when Dave Morrell sends his group over to wherever, and all these people come to worship Fatima, and we're handing out tracts to them. In other words, we want to try to reach the people in the churches. But now you've asked a technical question. Here they are getting this tract within the confines of the church, but it's not under the authority of the church. There is a difference. It's not under the authority of the church. It's under. It's completely from the outside. If it were there under the authority of the church, if the church leaders said, "Yeah, sure, you can pass out pranks. Come on, bring them into the church," and then it's under their authority, and I would have to say, I mean, I don't know how God does all these things in detail, but probably no, it's that God is not saving anyone within the churches. But that's kind of a hypothetical question. We don't have to really solve that. It's an unusual idea. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, can you learn from the half hour of silence that there was maybe none that was saved during that time? But now I've heard that maybe there were some saved during that time. Do we have something in the scriptures?
Well, yeah, you see, I remember, this is the whole area of correction, that we read in Revelation 8, verse 1, and when he had entered the opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, we immediately know that the Bible teaches in the Gospel of Luke, for example, that whenever someone becomes saved, there is rejoicing before the angels of God. It's not silent at all. It's a great rejoicing. This is God's plan that people are becoming saved. And if there's silence in heaven, there's no rejoicing. So I remember for the first few months after I read this, I was teaching, no one became saved. Then somebody showed me, and I'm so grateful for any kind of help I can get, someone showed me that this same word, silence, the same Greek word, it has to be the same Greek word, is also used in Acts 21. And their God, and this is not untypical of the way God has written the Bible to give us instruction in understanding the Bible, where God will make a statement and put some kind of a word in that statement or a phrase in that statement that's kind of difficult to understand or to really know what the limitations of it might be. And yet in an entirely different part of the Bible, he will use the same phrase or the same word in a context so that we get a definition of that word. Now, normally if it says there's silence in heaven for a half hour, we get the idea. No one, absolutely no one is being saved. Yet here in Acts 21, we read in verse 40, Paul stood on the stairs. Paul is defending his position to the people around him. And Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, that's the word, silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, if that's all we had, we'd have to say, yep, we've got it. That means that there is, that word silence means it's an absolute silence, because here God even ties it to the word great. Great silence. That's the same Greek word. But then go on. Men, brethren, chapter 22, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, same word, silence. So when there was a great silence, it was not an absolute silence, because then you couldn't have more silence. You can't get more than that which is already a total silence. It meant that it was essentially silent. And yet, there was still a little bit of noise going on, and now there was even more silence. And so that tells us that when God says, and there was silence in heaven for a half hour, yes, basically there were no was nobody becoming saved, but that God did not that did not limit God's God's right to save this one or that one, even though it was in that time of silence. There could have been a few saved, but we don't know who they are or where they are. That's totally God's business, as salvation is anyway. But on in general, no, it was silence. It was silence. There were not people, and in fact, it's in contrast to what follows during the final 17 years. That first period was 2,300 days, which is slightly more than 6 years. Then you have the 23 years, or the 17 years, and at the end of that half hour of silence, which was that first part of the 23 years, that 2,300 days, then you have the Day of Atonement, 1994, and the Holy Spirit is poured out again, and then you have the language, I saw a great multitude, which no man can number, becoming saved. And so then, now there's rejoicing, and there's no silence at all in heaven. It's a big, big time in heaven as God is bringing in His saved ones from all over the world in this final period. Okay? Where are we? Well, way back there.
Camping out, just bear with me just a moment. What I wanted to point out is a verse in chapter 1 of John, verse 51, that says, it's addressing Nathanael, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And what I wanted to point out there was God's sudden switch from the singular, addressing an individual, and using plural second person pronoun to talk to an individual. And this, I found chapters such as Ezekiel 16 addressing the church or Jerusalem as an individual using individual pronouns, singular pronouns, and also with the parable of the man who had his debt forgiven and wouldn't forgive a debt. And God repented of that. Do you see any evidence in light of these and maybe other passages that God may see the various corporate institutions He used throughout time as a collective or a single entity and whose blessing is conditional?
I don't know. I do know what the meaning of this statement is, the spiritual meaning, but insofar as how which pronouns are plural or singular, and what that is, I'm not qualified to address that. You see, hereafter ye shall. Now let's see who he's talking to. He's talking to Nathanael. He's talking to Nathanael. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered, said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, that is singular, he's talking to Nathanael, who is, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. That's already a figure of speech, that's metaphorical language indicating that I see you as a child of God. The fig tree in this context would be Christ himself. He is already under the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, now, Nathanael, he's still talking to him. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the messengers, notice I'm not reading angels, because the word, that's a wrong translation. It is a word that can be translated angel, but it is a sentence again where God has used a word where we have to use the rest of the Bible in order to understand how to translate it. And it won't translate with angels. It won't make any sense. But when we translated with messengers, then it makes all kinds of sense. Because who are the messengers of the gospel? Who are the messengers of the gospel? Every true believer. Now, you will see the messengers, every true believer, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And there we read in Ephesians chapter 2, when he saves us, he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, that has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Come on, we're down here. It says here, he saved us and made us sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Well, where are the heavenlies? The heavenlies have to do with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom. So God is using language like, we have instantly become a son of God, a prince of God. We're ruling with Christ. Yeah, but, I don't see any of you in heaven. You're down here. What are you doing down here? You are dispatched here to be ambassadors of Christ. As princes and princesses of God, we all are here as ambassadors of Christ. Our throne is in heaven. We're seated with Christ in principle in the heavenlies, but we are immediately, instantly dispatched to God to serve as his ambassadors, ambassadors representing the kingdom of God to this sin-cursed world. And then when our job is finished, then God takes us by death, he takes us into heaven, or at the end of the world, he takes us all into heaven by the rapture. But the fact is that we go up into heaven on whom? Notice it says, the angels, the messengers of God, ascending upon the Son of Man. It's by virtue of what Christ has done for us, on his authority, on his work, or totally on him, we have been able to go get into heaven and be seated there at the right hand of God with Christ. We're reigning with him, but also on the authority, on the mandate, on the of God, we have been on him. We have been dispatched to this world to serve as his ambassadors. Okay, let's go and get another question.
In the whole chapter of Jonah, it says, I never found a place where it actually says God is going to destroy Nineveh. It just says in verse 2 of Jonah 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. And in chapter 3, Jonah says this, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is there a different meaning for overthrown?
Oh, you're asking what, it doesn't actually use words that he would destroy Nineveh?
Yes, and would overthrow mean destroy?
Oh,
destroy,
oh.
Mean take over in a different way.
Oh, well, okay. In fairness to the subject, I've never really looked at the Hebrew word for overthrown. But the context is very clear that it's the end of Nineveh. They're going to be destroyed. But I can't say with authority that I've checked that word. I have not. But that is what God is teaching, that they are to be destroyed. Because later on, we read in the book of Jonah. Let me go back to that a minute. Jonah, where Jonah In verse 5 of Jonah 4, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and to see what would become of the city. And then God says in verse 10 of Jonah 4, thou hast had pity on the gourd, or on the plant, for the that which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh? Now remember, he's talking about a gourd that perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein art more than six score thousand persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and all so much cattle. In other words, the whole context is total destruction. I don't think we have to worry about that. I've got another question, another caller.
Mr. Kempton.
Yes.
I had checked the Hebrew of that word overthrown that she asked about.
Yes.
And it is used in Isaiah 60, verse 5.
All right, let's look at it. Isaiah 60, verse 5.
Yes, and it's translated converted.
Well, that obviously can't be. 60, verse 5.
Yes.
Okay. I can't argue with you, because
many years ago I looked at it, and that to me reminds me of when Jesus says, if thy enemy hungry, feed him. And that's the way I looked at it.
But let me ask you another question. Is that same Hebrew word used elsewhere in the Bible?
Yeah, it's used elsewhere.
Okay, now we have to be careful that we make sure that we're looking at all the places in the Bible. Is it converted in every other place in the Bible?
No.
No. What is it normally translated?
Well, it may have been translated overthrown.
Overthrown or what? Or what?
Well, I can't remember now, but I do.
I know, but it is of the same idea as being destroyed.
Well, I'm not saying it doesn't mean destroyed. I'm just saying it can also mean converted.
Oh, now that's an interesting idea. But
and so therefore, the spiritual thing that I'm looking at, these were once the enemy of God, but now they have been converted unto God. When God says,
well, that's an interesting.
And so therefore, he's talking about spiritually destroying them to become his spiritual friends.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your insight there. But it's the whole setting is that Jonah is there to tell them that God's wrath is on that city, and in 40 days they're going to be destroyed. The fact that they were converted, he is not preaching that in 40 days you're going to be converted, because nobody knows who the elect are. Jonah didn't know, and God isn't telling them that they are elect of God. And so converted doesn't fit in that context, even though you might have found another place where it is used as converted. And we'd have to look at that passage too, wherever that is, very, very carefully. But now I'll tell you, I hear your stomach growling all over the place. No, I don't really. I'm telling you a lie, a big fat lie. But I'm suspecting, let me put it that way, I suspect that your stomachs are growling everywhere, so we better go for some more food. Man, you all look like you're starving. You're hardly getting anything to eat. Isn't it terrible here that that we have to just barely get enough to eat? It's awful, isn't it? Awful. Oh man, there's someone. There's an honest man. Man, I ate way too much already. I'm going to go home feeling like a glutton. Yeah, let's get honest, okay? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and we thank Thee that we can look for a few minutes into Thy Word. Oh, Father, isn't it wonderful that again and again we can find the answers in Thy Word, that we are commanded to compare spiritual things with spiritual, just commanded to compare Scripture with Scripture, and so we can find answers that are pleasing unto Thee. Father, bless us now and the rest of the activities of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.